Those who are younger tonight probably don't remember, but all of us who are older remember Paul Harvey on the radio. Paul Harvey, news and comments. Every day he was on the radio telling things that had happened recently in the news, but he also gave his comments. And so it was Paul Harvey, news and comments, and his comments were usually pretty good. I don't know about you, but I usually tended to agree with the observations that Paul Harvey would make about the things that were happening currently in the news. In addition to those daily newscasts, he had another little segment that he did each day. Do you remember Paul Harvey talking about the rest of the story? Paul Harvey would talk about the rest of the story, and in those segments, he would tell some of the behind-the-scenes things that had happened relative to the news. And it wasn't just necessarily current events. He might talk about some historic event that you knew had happened maybe years before. But he'd tell some of the underlying events that happened behind the scenes, and he called it the rest of the story. And so tonight, I want to sort of play Paul Harvey with you. And I want to start out by talking about the news. Paul Harvey would always say, stand by for news. And so I want to share with you the news of events that happened. I want you to use your imagination and think that you are in the city of Philippi. Philippi is a city in what today we would identify probably as northern Greece. Back in that day, it was in a region called Macedonia. I want you to try to picture yourself now that you are in Philippi. The year is about 53 AD, something like that. And some things are happening in the news. If they had a newspaper, and I know they didn't, obviously, if there was a radio station or a TV station, which obviously there weren't, if there was some news reporting being done in the city of Philippi, these, I think, would be the headlines in the news. First of all, I think the news would tell about a near riot that occurred on the streets of our fair city yesterday. The riot broke out because there were some foreign missionaries who had come to our town of Philippi, and they were preaching and teaching some peculiar doctrine about a person they identified as Jesus Christ. And they said this man named Jesus Christ had actually been executed by the Romans in Jerusalem. But they were affirming that he's now alive again. So we're not sure about all the details pertaining to that, but because of these missionaries and their teaching in our city, again, almost riot kind of broke out. And the authorities arrested these couple of missionaries. They were beaten and thrown into the city jail. That's one of the headlines in the news today. Furthermore, we know that overnight in our city of Philippi, there was a major earthquake. You know, earthquakes always make the news, and this was a big one. It apparently was an earthquake strong enough to shake the very foundations of some of the strongest buildings in our city. It was a big earthquake, and that's in the news today. And then, at about the time of that earthquake, there was apparently some serious disturbance at the local jail. The details are still sketchy, but it seems like that about the time that that earthquake struck, there was this disturbance in the jail, and it was a near jailbreak. It looked like maybe all of the inmates in the jail were going to escape. Luckily, that was put back in control. The jail was locked down again, and apparently no serious repercussions followed that. Okay, stop for a minute. Do you think those would make news headlines if they happened in Akron, Ohio today? My guess is those would make headlines at any time, right? So if you were listening to the news in Philippi back in the early to mid-50s A.D., my guess is these would be the news headlines. They didn't have newspapers, radio, or television. We understand that. Somehow, though, events were being reported. My guess is these are the things that were in the news. But what we're really interested in is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. Now you know the news. Here's the rest of the story, Paul Harvey would say. And the rest of the story involves the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And that's what we want to make our study tonight. And if you care to turn your New Testaments to Acts chapter 16, we'll try to spend just all of our time right there in that text tonight as we talk about this familiar, famous conversion account, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Let me stop here for a minute to say thank you for being here. The weather hasn't been perfect this week, but today it is. And we're glad that at the end of a beautiful day like we've had today, there's a chance to come together to worship God, to study from His Word, to be edified and encouraged in the most important things of life. I know you agree with me. The fact that you're here tonight indicates that you agree that the things that involve God, His Word, our service to Him, those are the most important things in life. And we've got to keep that prioritized, and I think that you have today, and we commend you for that. We thank you for being here tonight. As we study together, we hope we can learn things from the Word of God that will encourage us and also equip us to be able to share the message of salvation with others. And that's really what this story of the Philippian jailer is about. It's about salvation, about what we do in order to be saved from our sins. So it's very important for us to learn. Thanks for being here. We appreciate you very much. So, what is the rest of the story? In Acts chapter 16, read with me beginning at verse 25. Acts 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There's the text. There's the conversion of the Philippian jailer. This is the rest of the story. This is a behind-the-scenes event that you would not have known had you been living in Philippi at that time. You wouldn't have known this part of the story. But isn't it interesting that it is this part of the story? It is the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household that makes the other parts remembered in history. If it hadn't been for the association to these things, that earthquake, the jailbreak, all of those kind of things would have faded in history long, long, long ago. Those major news events are only remembered because of their connection to these events that surrounded the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, the reason why this is important, of course, is that what happened to him is what must happen to us. And the things he did in order to be saved are the same things we must do in order to be saved. And so it's an important study for us as we consider some things about his conversion. The first thing that I would point out was so important in his case is that he realized his lost condition. Because of the way this unfolded, these events transpired, he was brought sort of face to face with his own mortality. Think about this. Prisoners escape from jails all the time. In the news down in Tennessee a while back, there was a story of a man who had escaped from jail three times in 2 months. Imagine that. He had to have been a real escape artist. You know, he had escaped from jail three times in 2 months. Now, he also must have been very bad at hiding out because they kept catching him and throwing him back. He was good at getting out. He wasn't good at staying out. They kept catching him and putting him back. What happens in our day and time when there's an escape from a jail? Well, I'm sure that the jailers are questioned about it. And at fault, if they're found to be at fault, they might be reprimanded. Worst case scenario, a jailer who lets his prisoners loose might lose his job. That would be the worst case scenario, right? But in the case of this Philippian jailer, it was a lot more serious. In fact, this Philippian jailer would have been accountable for his prisoners with his own life. To illustrate that, keep your finger there at Acts 16. Just turn back a couple pages to chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, you probably remember that the apostle Peter was in prison. And Herod was intending to execute him. But the night before he was to be executed, an angel came and helped Peter escape from the prison. The next day, when they looked for Peter, he wasn't there. Notice in Acts chapter 12, verse 19, when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. That's the way it was back then. If a jailer doesn't keep his prisoners, what's going to happen? He's probably going to pay with his life. I think that's the reason why that this jailer was prepared to commit suicide, right? He pulled out his sword and he was going to kill himself. Why would he kill himself? Because he knows that if it's discovered that his prisoners have escaped, his superior officers will kill him, and they probably won't do it in a very kind way either. I don't guess it's ever kind when you kill somebody, but they won't do it in an easy way. They'll probably do it in a way to make him suffer. He knows that. He knows that's what's coming his way, so he's prepared to commit suicide. And it's only because Paul calls out to him and says, "We are all here, do thyself no harm." It's only that that keeps him from committing suicide. I say all of that to say that I think these unique circumstances are what brought him urgently to the recognition of his mortal state and his need for salvation. And so he desired to be saved. It's one thing to realize that you are lost. It's another thing to realize that you might die. But it's altogether something else to want to do something about it. I wonder how many of you have had an occasion like I've had to hear people say something like, I know that if I die, I'll go to hell, but they won't change. You ever had someone tell you that? I'm of the opinion that anybody who would say that really doesn't believe what the Bible teaches about hell. You would not read about hell in the Bible and then say, I'll just go there. I don't care. If you really believed that there was a horrible eternal hell awaiting those who do not obey God, you would not ignore that reality. But again, this fella understood, I think, his lost condition and wanted to do something about it. Notice the question that he asked there in verse 30. In verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I suppose there's a whole sermon right there in that question, which has been identified, I believe, as the most important question that has ever been asked in the history of time. What must I do to be saved? Think about that. What must I do? The word "must" suggests requirement or obligation. There's something you have to do. What must I do? It's not anything that someone else can do for me. It's not something that God does alone on his part. God has certainly done his part. But there's something I must do. What must I do? The word "do" suggests action or activity. Salvation is not a passive thing. It's not just something that happens to you. Very often we hear our religious friends use the expression, "I got saved." The expression "I got saved" suggests it's just something, it happened. I didn't do anything. It just happened to me. I got saved. No. There's something to do. What must I do to be saved was the question that he asked. Well, the answer to his question then follows as this storyline continues. The first part of the answer is that true faith would save him. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house," was the answer in verse 31. What was involved in that though? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." What was involved? Was he just supposed to acknowledge that he believed in Jesus Christ? Was this just simple acknowledgement or belief? Now, think about that for a minute as you contemplate your answer. Was he just expected to mentally acknowledge the reality of Jesus? My answer to that is no, there must have been more involved. Because I think at this point, The jailer would have known, or at least could have known, the things that Paul and Silas had been preaching in Philippi. At the very least, I think those things that Paul and Silas had been doing in the city would have been reported to this jailer. And furthermore, he likely would have heard them singing and praying in the prison. You know, they were doing that before the earthquake hit. Here's my thinking. See if you agree with me. I'd be willing to submit that at this point, before anything else happens, I'm willing to submit that based upon the incredible things that have been taking place, the Philippian jailer would have been already willing to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. It must be so. All of this is too amazing. It must be that what you say about this man named Jesus is true. I think that that is borne out in the fact that he rushed to Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? Some people think, and I've had people tell me, that he wasn't talking about spiritual things at all when he said, what must I do to be saved? He was talking about the prison, the jail, the prisoners. He was wanting to make sure that the prison got locked back down and that everything was safe in the prison, because remember, that would affect his well-being also. I don't agree with that. Because if that's what he was concerned about, why did he go to Paul and Silas? Why didn't he go to other officers? There must have surely been some other officers around there, some other policemen, maybe some other jailers. There surely was somebody else that he would have questioned, how can we get this prison locked back down? How can we make sure all the prisoners are secure? That wasn't what he was asking about. Because if that's what he was asking about, why on earth would he go to Paul and Silas? I think clearly he was thinking spiritually at this point. And he had heard about these evangelists, what they were doing, what they were teaching in the city. He had heard them singing and praying. I very much believe that his question was, what must I do to be saved? Meant, what must I do to be saved from my sins? And he goes to Paul and Silas to find the answer to that. And their answer to him was, you need to believe. Well, wait a minute. I think he already was willing to acknowledge Jesus. But they said, you got to believe. He wasn't a believer yet. He might have been willing to acknowledge Jesus, but he wasn't a believer yet. And so the kind of faith he needed would take more than simple acknowledgement. More than simple faith only. Do you see what I'm saying there? Do you see how I think that fits together? So what else? How would he get that faith? Well, first of all, the faith that he needed would come from hearing the word of the Lord. Because verse 32 says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. How do you get saving faith? We've got friends in the religious world who would argue to us that you get saving faith by having some kind of a overwhelming emotional experience. You know, you're just there and something suddenly happens to you and it's just overwhelming. Your emotions are deeply stirred. You get this feeling. That's how you get faith, they say, by having some sort of, what do they call it? A salvation experience. Isn't that what they usually refer to it as? You have to have a salvation experience. I heard a story about a fellow once, and he was attending one of those kind of churches that in order to be admitted to the rolls of that church, you had to tell your salvation experience. You had to tell about this overpowering emotional thing that happened to you. And he'd been waiting and waiting for that to happen, and it just didn't happen. He just wasn't getting the feeling. But boy, he wanted to be a part of that church so bad. So he made up a story. He made it up. It wasn't true. He really embellished it. It made it sound really good. He told this story. And of course, the people in the church were just overwhelmed with the story that he told, and they immediately voted him in. Well, he was happy about that for a few days, but then his conscience really began to bother him. So after a couple weeks, he went before the church and said, brothers, I got to tell you, when I told you about my salvation experience, it wasn't true. I made it up. It just wasn't so. Oh, the folks in that church were very upset about that. And so they conferred among themselves and they took a vote and they voted him out of the church. And he said, as he went out, he was shaking his head. He said, I just can't understand it. He said, I told a lie and they took me in, and I told the truth and they kicked me out. But that's the way it would be, wouldn't it? If that's how this is all determined, if it's just a subjective feeling of some sort or another, then those kind of things could easily take place. But in the case of this Philippian jailer, in order to have the faith that would save him, he had to be taught. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 says. We know that verse. And so he needed to believe. And that faith that would save him would come from being exposed to the truths of God's word. Then, of course, that faith would need to motivate him to change his life. He would need to repent. I think we see the repentance of the Philippian jailer demonstrated by what it says in verse 33 when he washed their stripes. Did you notice that? He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. I think that very act of washing their stripes, probably an indication that he had a complete change of heart. He had been in cohorts, at least, with those who, if you back up, we didn't read verse 23, but before they threw Paul and Silas in the prison, it says, they laid stripes on them. And this jailer, if he wasn't the one who actually physically did it, he at least would have been in cohorts with those who did. And then the fact that he washes their stripes, I think indicates that change that had taken place in his heart. He's going a different direction now than he had been going before. And that's what repentance is. It's a change of heart that leads to a change of actions. And so I think we see his repentance in that. You know this, when it says there in verse 23 that they had laid many stripes on them. When they had laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, thrice was I beaten with rods. And I think this probably almost certainly is one of those instances where Paul had that kind of very harsh punishment upon him. Do you all remember, it's been a good many years ago now, when there was an American teenager someplace over in the Far East, maybe Singapore or someplace, and I don't know what it was. He was caught with drugs, or he'd been drawing graffiti on cars or something like that, and they arrested him. And they called it caning. He was sentenced to be caned, and he was going to be beaten three times on the back with a cane. Oh, man, people were just outraged at what a brutal, horrible punishment that would be. And it made a sort of an international incident at the time. Well, I think that's the kind of thing that Paul and Silas had done to them here in this instance. But notice it wasn't just three. It says they were beaten with many stripes before they were cast into the jail. And so it's very likely that they were in pretty tough physical condition at this point. They would have been injured severely by this caning, if you will, and they needed medical attention. And so when the Philippian jailer washed their stripes, it suggests the idea that he was providing them with medical care for their injuries. But again, I submit to you that I think that indicates a change of heart on his part. Repentance, if you will. The one part of the plan of salvation that's not exactly seen here in the case of the Philippian jailer is that it doesn't mention him confessing Jesus, but there's surely no reason to imagine that he would resist confessing Jesus. Romans 10 verse 10 says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And as we read this story, there's no reason to even think that he would have resisted confessing Jesus, although it's not specifically mentioned, we acknowledge. But then, of course, we know that he was baptized. He was baptized immediately. There in verse 33, it says, he took them the same hour of night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. Right here, we have to spend some time talking about the urgency and necessity of baptism. Do you understand the idea of things that are urgent, that must be tended to immediately without delay? A while back, I went to the dentist. He's a guy I've known many years. And, they did the tooth cleaning and all that. And so Dave says to me, my friend Dave, there's a spot back there on one of your molars. He said, looks like a spot where a cavity could start. There's no cavity there yet, but maybe something could start there. He said, we're just going to note that on your chart here, and we'll check it when you're in next time. I said, any charge for noting that on my chart? He said, no charge. I said, well, write her down, man, write her down. There was no urgency to that at all. But what if Dave had said to me, listen, we have found a hole back there in one of your molars. It's big enough to drive a truck through. And if we don't get that fixed immediately, you're going to have a toothache to end all toothaches. We'll probably have to pull that tooth if we don't do something right away. You know what my reaction to that would have been? I would have said, I'm not getting out of this chair until you take care of that right now. That's got to be done right now, right? And so we, all throughout life, we are confronted with some things that are not that critical or urgent. Other things that have to be tended to immediately. Where would you put this? Matter of baptism. It's one of those urgent things, right? It's one of those things that's absolutely necessary. If it was not necessary to be baptized in order to be saved, I want to ask you, why would Paul and Silas have put this man at risk to be baptized in the same hour of the night? Now remember, the earthquake didn't hit till midnight. So this was sometime in what we would refer to as the wee small hours of the morning. The jailer takes them out of jail. Wait a minute. We already talked about that, didn't we? If he's caught with these prisoners out of jail, he's putting his life at risk. If his superior officers catch him with these prisoners out of jail, they're probably going to kill him. Why would Paul and Silas let him take that kind of a risk if baptism's not all that important anyway? Some of our religious friends say baptism's a good thing to do, and you probably should do it, but you're saved when you believe, and you can be baptized later. If that doctrine is true, why didn't Paul and Silas say, listen, man, you're saved right now because you believe in Jesus Christ. And after this whole business blows over, after everything calms down a little bit, you should be baptized. It'd be a good thing to do. That's not what happened at all, is it? Instead, they allowed him to take them out of the prison, risking his life to be baptized in the wee small hours of the morning. What does that story tell you? It speaks of the urgency and necessity of baptism, doesn't it? You know, I think that if we didn't have any other verse in the Bible, any other passage in the Bible that addressed this matter, this one would be enough to reach that conclusion. But of course, the New Testament is just full of statements that tell us about the urgency and necessity of baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 22:16. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and on and on and on. I just don't understand how folks can read the New Testament and walk away thinking that baptism is an optional thing, not necessary. It's good to do, but you're saved before and without being baptized. That's what they claim. That's certainly not what the New Testament teaches, is it? Again, I think that the story of the Philippian jailer and his conversion powerfully proves about the urgency and necessity of baptism. Just a little side note. This is really not germane to the whole story of the Philippian jailer, but just a side note I think is worth mentioning. Some of our religious friends teach and practice infant baptism. And when we ask them about that, and where do you get that from the New Testament? I just don't understand the idea of infant baptism. Of course, the big problem is that infant baptism is based upon the wrong notion that infants inherit the sins of their forefathers, which in itself is not true. But just the very idea of baptizing babies, where do you get that? Well, when we question them about that, the best that they can do is to go to a passage. There's a couple of instances like this. One is the household of Lydia, and then this household of the Philippian jailer. And their argument is, notice, he was baptized, he and all his straightway. So his whole household was baptized. And in any household, there might be infants, and so there might have been an infant baptized here. Don and I were talking about this just today. I'll tell you, when people make a weak argument like that, and if that's the best they can do, then they ain't got much, have they? If that's the best you can come up with to support the practice of infant baptism, you ain't got much. But actually, in this story, it fails altogether. Back up one verse. Verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their... Oh, he took them, Paul said, the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. There were no infants in this household. Everybody in this household was old enough to be taught. See that? And then to respond in obedience with baptism. So no infant baptism in the case of the Philippian jailer, for sure. And then finally, it says that he rejoiced. He rejoiced believing in God with all his house. By the way, all his house believed. You see that too, relative to the point we're just making? But he rejoiced believing in God with all his house. We just have to make a point here about emotions. Are there any emotions in this story of the Philippian jailer's conversion? Yeah, right there. He rejoiced, right? But notice where the emotions came. They came at the end of the story. The emotions were the product of him learning and obeying the truth of God. The emotions came at the end of the story, not at the start. We were even mentioning this earlier. A lot of people want to get an emotional feeling, and then they say the feeling is proof that they're saved. They put the emotions at the start rather than at the end. The emotions here came after he had learned and made an informed decision to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and to be baptized for the remission of sins. There were emotions for sure. And I think that that's the way it should be properly viewed. But there's certainly a place for emotions in our service to God. I think it would be a huge mistake for us to try to rid our religious practice of emotion. We should be emotional about our service to God. But emotions have to be kept in their right place. And here, in this story, we see them in their right place. And so there's the rest of the story. The conversion of the Philippian jailer. It's an old, old story. It's approaching 2,000 years old now. But interestingly, it tells us exactly what to do and what we must do in order to be saved. And that's what makes it, I think, such an important story. Thanks for your good attention tonight.